in Christ in the world. It's all very well to be in the heavenlies. That's where we really are. It's good to know that. To be in the church, well, that's where we are too. But we are most definitely in the world. Jesus said, go into all the world. And that is very important. And we don't like it. We don't like to go into the world. We'd much rather be in a Christian ghetto or a place where we don't have to rub shoulders with these terrible people out there. And there are lots of Christians who live just like that, in their own Christian ghettos. Let's talk a little bit about that later. But we're called to go into the world. So I make no apologies for saying, in Christ, in the world. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Okay, verse 1. Live a life worthy of the calling. Well, we've been called, the scripture says, we've been called to, are called on high. We've been called with a holy calling. We've got to be worthy of His calling. The same phrase occurs in 2 Thessalonians. A heavenly calling, a calling on high, must be lived out down here. We're called on high, but it's got to be lived out down here, because He says, live a life. And the Greek word means walk around. The walk of life. Just being here. It's not living a life up in the up there in Never Never Land, which is where some Christians live. But live a life here. It's all about living the life. And we want to live a life worthy of the calling. We're called to be up there, but we've got to live it out down here. And so the word worthy is an interesting word too. In the background of the word worthy is a jeweler or a goldsmith with his scales. I've seen this a little bit in Papua New Guinea, where the folk come in from the mountains where they've been mining a little bit of gold. And then they bring it into the banks, and they put it on the scale. Now, if it's heavy, of course, it pulls the scale down. And the word heavy is the word worthy. Something of value there. Something of heaviness. Something of worth. And it pulls the scale down. And so, we've got to live worthy. So, something of value in us. Worthy of the calling that we have received. And we're going to do this while we're walking around here. We've already mentioned some of these points, but I'd like to mention some of them again. As we walk around here, we've got to communicate this calling that we have. We've got to do it in what we call in missionary circles, cross-cultural communication. Have you heard that little phrase before? Cross-cultural, that's the big thing in mission work. Not only in mission work, in our work, it's cross-cultural communication. Crossing from our Christian culture. And some of us have spent 50, 60 years in a Christian culture. But we've got to communicate across culture to other people not from that cultural background. I've got to translate it into their language. And some folks find this very difficult. Not so much here, but in the States, you know, you get some people who live in Christian families, go to Christian schools, and then go to Christian colleges, and then go to a theological college or something like that, and a missionary training, and go out as a missionary. And they've never been in the world. They've never had to obey a boss. They don't know what living is all about. We wonder why they give us troubles when they get to the mission field. And there are troubles. That's one of the troubles. The other, another trouble here is that As Christians, we live, and I've been very surprised about this recently. I've been thinking about this one too, as I've had a couple of examples. We live in boxed compartments. And somebody comes and preaches, and you know, in everyday life, they've got an ordinary job here in Australia. They rub shoulders with ordinary people. And we assume they talk ordinary language, and I'm not working with them. But we expect them to be sort of ordinary, and they sort of live that life, and that's the everyday box. And they come to the Sunday box, and they preach a sermon, and their language is strange, and their thought patterns are strange, and it just doesn't relate. It may relate to the couple of old people sitting there, but it doesn't relate to lots of the people who are sitting here, because they just don't. They're not using modern language. They're not using proper communication. We wonder why the assemblies are going down. The Lord doesn't call us to live in separate boxes. We don't have a box for Monday to Friday, another box for Saturday. It's a bit different. And another box for Sunday, which is very different. Our life must be... Living a life is living a life day by day, 5 or 7 days a week. We've got to live a life worthy of the Lord in everything we do. Not be compartmentalized. And I think that's one reason why the church, well, perhaps a main reason why the church in Australia doesn't have more impact. Because Sunday is divorced from everything else. And what we do on Sunday is different. Does the New Testament really have a lot to say about Sunday observance? We'll just leave that one with you. I'm not going to talk about it. It's a fascinating thought. But we've got to communicate. And in this day and age of relativism, post-Christian culture, no fixed standards, pluralism, and to say the Bible says, and people say, so what? We've got to translate it in our everyday living to make it relative to people in this world. People are really in this pluralistic world with no fixed standards. Well, people, the Bible says this, but we don't think that, so we don't do it, and so on and so on. And as long as I don't hurt anybody else, that's okay. You know, all that sort of thing, which is the modern mindset. And but in with all that, the people are living in disillusion. They're not getting the same joy out of life as they think they ought to. And then they put more money in and buy a better boat or a better caravan or a better what or a better this or a better that. And they think they're going to get more satisfaction, and it doesn't come. And then they go into pleasure and more sex or more all these sort of things which get flung at us through the television, and they think they're going to be, life's going to be better, and it's not. People are disillusioned. And then there's all sorts of things. There's people have lacking commitment to things. Find that your young people lack commitment to what they said they would do. It's a big problem. And then there are all these relationship difficulties, influence of the media and the films and all the sorts of things which we expect, because the films sort of play, have a glossy picture of life or love or whatever, and life's just not like that. People are disillusioned, and we've got to be living a life among those sort of people. We've got to live a life worthy of the calling, and that is a testimony in itself. We don't often have to say very much. All right, well, live a life worthy of the calling. Yeah, next one says, listen, be completely humble and gentle. How do you like that? Be completely humble and gentle. The word humble is very interesting. It's a word which means that something doesn't come up very far from the ground. One of those little plants which they stick right on the ground. That's what the background of the word is. Be completely humble. and gentle, unassuming, considerate, meek. And there's so many examples in Scripture that we have here. Jesus himself, in washing the disciples' feet. And Jesus says something which I'd like to read. You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Ah, great people, yes. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus is the very epitome of this, humble and gentle. Peter says this, and there's a whole lot of verses here. I'll read you some of them. Peter says this: all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due course. Cast all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. And I think we sometimes get this a bit of a... We love that last part, don't we? Cast all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. But it comes in the context of being humble. Not sort of fighting for all our own rights or whatever. Being humble, and then we can cast. You know, it requires a certain amount of humility to cast your burdens on him, because our natural self says, oh, well, in Papua New Guinea we say, me enough. You know what me enough means? I'm enough. I'm good enough to do things. Me enough. And we like to think that, don't we? Standing up for my rights, anxious for getting what we deserve, and the whole world has gone mad after this now. Litigation left, right and centre. People looking for their rights. Lawyers making a pretty packet out of it. Peter's got something to say about this again. And listen to this. So that you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. Wow. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He entrusted himself, Lord, you'll work it all out. My, that's hard, isn't it? But that's what being completely humble and gentle is all about. Realizing that all these times we get slighted or insulted, or we don't get our own way, and we don't think things are being done properly because they're not being done our way. My rights. There's something else. Another scripture along this line that I want to talk, because it's a great challenge to me. If anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. One of the Gospels puts in daily there, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me will find it. Deny himself. Now, literally that means say no to himself. Say no to herself. And I find, getting older, that this is more difficult. You know, I was challenged about this when I was much, much, much younger. Say no to yourself. And I find, really, I'm saying yes to myself too often. Say no to myself. Take up our cross, total commitment and so on, and follow. There's a challenge here in Christian living. Be completely humble and gentle. And that involves saying no to my own rights, all those things I want. And the right way of doing things because it's my way of doing things. Being completely humble and gentle. What a challenge as it comes to me. The next one, another challenge. Well, why did Paul put all this in the scripture? Be patient. Be patient. You know, this is also an interesting word. You know what the word is? Very literally, it just means having a long temper. Boy, we know all about short tempers, don't we? But this word is macrothumia. Macrothumia, macro is a word for big, long. Thumia is a word for temper or fervor and things like that in yourself. So having a long temper. How long is your fuse? It can burn all day without exploding. Or about 10 seconds and it's gone. Having a long temper. And Scripture says, love is very patient. Be patient, says Scripture, with everyone. Now, Paul, you're doing a bit of an exaggeration there. Be patient with everyone, that's in Thessalonians. The fruit of the Spirit, one of the fruits in the fruit of the Spirit is patience. Paul says in Colossians, we strengthen to have great endurance and patience. Well, we need some strength for that, to have patience when we just feel like popping. Clothe yourself with patience. And he says to Timothy, correct, rebuke, encourage with great, he doesn't say with great correctness and keeping to the truth. He says correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. There are lots of examples of patience in Scripture. God himself, the Scripture says, the Lord is patient. If we weren't patient, none of us would be here. I don't think the Lord is patient. It talks about his kindness, tolerance, and patience. It even says that God bore with great patience the objects of his wrath. God waited patiently in the days of Noah. Jesus Christ displayed his patience, says Paul, in Paul's own life. That Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience in the life of Paul. It is interesting scriptures on patience. And Paul talks, the scriptures talk about Abraham being patient. And Paul could say, you know my patience. Now, I think that came very hard with Paul, because I never regard Paul as sort of a patient sort of person in his natural sense. There's some Christians there, let's go and get them. Let's go, let's just get going and go like that. When Mark goes, he said, well, let him go. Get rid of him. And Paul has to develop this patience. And the next one here, that we could talk about patience of Job and so on and go on and on. In fact, there's another word. Patience is so important. There's actually at least two words in Scripture for patience. There's that long temper word that I've been talking about from here. And there's another one. But that's just to challenge you. And then the next thing here says, bearing with one another in love. Bearing. Enduring. Why, some people are hard to endure, aren't they? We're called to endure. Put up with. What's your tolerance level? You put up with them or you get fed up with them? And bear with one another. Bear with each other, says Paul in another scripture. And forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Well, perhaps they won't forgive you, but you can forgive them. And that's what we're called to do. Bear with one another. When we're persecuted, we fight back. No, it doesn't say that. when we are persecuted, we endure it. It's a word, enduring. And so on. And then the next one, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's a place for effort in the Christian life. We're going to make up our mind and put effort into things. Be strong and work hard. It doesn't bring us our salvation, as we've already discussed that a number of times this weekend. There's so many people who sort of making every effort to get their salvation. We meet those quite regularly. But this is make every effort to be diligent. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Be diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now we want to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now that's a nice term, the unity of the Spirit, unity and atonement all there. But we think that we're going to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of truth, don't we? These people don't obey the truth, and so we can't have unity with them. And these people, they don't know the truth. The bond of truth, or the even worse, the bond of tradition, or denominationalism, or we have all these bonds that we think that we must keep the unity of the Spirit through various bonds. And what's the only bond that the Scripture says? We keep the unity of the Spirit, the unity of the church, the people who are in the church in the Spirit, in the bond of peace. Interesting. The bond of shalom. Wholeness, relationship, is relationship, relational again. I've talked about this before, but let's just go again. The gospel has a legal aspect. We think that's the only aspect. There's judgment and atonement and reconciliation and forgiveness, and that's all on the legal side. And that's true. It is there. And it must be there, otherwise we couldn't be reconciled to God. But the gospel is a relational. We have a Father in heaven. That's the only thing which gets through to some people. You know, some cultures are completely relational and very little judicial. The Aboriginal cultures in Australia, and you can't talk about the Aboriginal culture because there are a lot of them. And many of them have got quite significant differences. But relationships are everything there. Relationships are everything. So much so that they have words for relations that we just can care less. Your mother-in-law's brother or something like that, and they may have a special word for that relationship, and your sister's aunt's husband, or you know, and all sorts. They've got all sorts of funny words for these people, because why? These people are relations of theirs. They're part of the relationship, and therefore they're important. And so the whole thought of relational is very important. God's gospel comes to us in relational terms as well as in legal terms. And let's make sure that we show that God wants to heal that relationship between us and Him, as well as our interpersonal relationships. It all needs to be healed in this bond, but the bond of peace, peacefulness, wholeness, reconciliation, if you like. Just a few thoughts there. Then there's an interesting little passage here. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. An interesting little collection of ones, isn't it? One, body, Spirit, hope, Lord, faith, baptism, God and Father. And we could spend a lot of time talking about each other. I won't. When we were dealing with this in our Bible study the other day, I was intrigued at this list of seven, I think it is, items of ones. What Paul hasn't got on the list, what he has not got on the list. Now, we would have put quite a lot of other things on the list, wouldn't we? There's only one way of meeting. There's only one way of thinking about this particular scripture and that particular scripture. It's our way. It's the right way. There's only one. And there's lots of other ones we could have put in here, couldn't we? Quite easily. And sadly, we know people are doing just that. And doing disservice to the kingdom of God. Lots of ones are not here. And we've got to learn, one, going back to this cross-cultural thing again, that very often when things are different in another culture, it's not wrong. When we came to Australia, we had to learn that your word tea has got a lot of meanings. But one of the meanings of your word tea here is a meal at about 6 o'clock in the evening. Well, why you call that tea? I just wouldn't know. Tea is something that you drink. It comes in little packets and it's sort of a brownish desiccated leaves. And you make nice tea in Papua New Guinea. But you have tea as a 6 o'clock meal. Well, we don't. We have supper as a 6 o'clock meal. And your supper is something that you have about 9 o'clock in the evening. And you're all wrong. And the way you set your tables, you put your knife and you fold your spoon, you don't put your spoon across the top, don't you? You put it up on the side. And you do all sorts of weird things. It's not wrong. Obviously, it's just different. And in our churches, and in the different denominations, some of the things we often think of as, oh goodness, they do something and it's wrong. Wrong? Perhaps it's only just different. And that's something you've got to learn as you go into another culture. All sorts of things, you know, in another culture, Graham is sitting with his leg over his other leg. Well, that's terribly offensive in some cultures. And he's pointing the bottom of his shoe to his wife. He's insulting his wife left, right and center. You'd never do that in Korea, brother. but you know what?
If I don't do it, everything falls off my head.
There's no excuse in another culture.
So, there are all sorts of things which are so different in different cultures. And sometimes we think that the particular Christian culture that we live has got all the right rules because they are cultural rules. And there's nothing scriptural there at all. And so the things that we put into our list of ones are not necessarily the things that God has got in this. Shall I say, rather limited list of ones. It's fascinating. And that leads us into the next section here. Lots of ones, lots of unity. They're one thing, one, one, one. And now there's diversity. Unity and now diversity. Grace is given as Christ apportioned it. And it says, to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And it goes on to list some of the gifts of God. And these are all different. And so the church has got lots of oneness in it. One faith, one Lord, one baptism, and we're all united together in one. And we've been reconciled, as I said the other day, to each other and then to God. And that's what the picture of the church is, this relational picture, which is tremendous. But within that, our individual differences are not clouded over or obliterated. We've all got individual differences. The purpose is that God has given these gifts, and there's an interesting thing, and we won't even take time to... Time's going very quickly. We won't take time to go through that. We're still in the middle, the beginning of chapter 4. We haven't even got to chapter 5 or chapter 6 yet. There's all these different gifts. God's given these different gifts. Another scripture says to each one of us, gifts have been given, grace has been given, special grace. Why? God's given all sorts of gifts, and there's a little, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Well, I hope that He's given these gifts into your assembly. Apostles, well, yeah, well, perhaps they've finished, have they? Prophets, well, no, I don't think they've finished. There are those people, Roland Crouch was mentioning this, those people have a prophetic ministry who are able to just say, God says, well, Billy Graham was able to do that. I think Chuck Colson does that. I don't know if you've read any of Chuck Colson. But he's got a prophetic ministry. He can see things. And he hasn't been a Christian all that. You know, he was converted at the Watergate time. But he has a vision, he has an understanding from God of the trends, particularly in American society, where it's taking America. He's got a prophetic voice. And there are others. Evangelists? Yeah, well, assemblies need evangelists just now, don't they? Those who are going to go out with a message, a real burning heart for the preaching of the gospel. But yeah, this is, what about pastors in your assembly? Huh? Are there any real pastors in your assembly? What does a pastor do? Preach every Sunday? No. Not at all. A pastor looks after sheep. He's a shepherd. We've got teachers, and quite a lot of teachers. Sometimes they use good language, which you understand, and sometimes they don't. Sometimes they ought to be pensioned off. Pastors. Those who are able to get beside people who are needing help. Ah, yeah, but we don't have full-time pastors. Perhaps it's time we did have some more full-time pastors. You folk are pastors very often. You've got to be pastors. And we need this desperately in our assemblies. That's where we are lacking. And people are hurting. And they're leaving the assemblies even. Because they are not those folk who have the pastoral heart. I'm sure God has gifted people, but we're not recognizing them because they don't stand up every Sunday and minister or something like that. And so, you know, how can they be any good? Oh, what a horrible way that Satan has got us thinking. And here we need pastors. And God has given the gifts of pastors. And that gift certainly is here today. And it's got to be used, developed. Because the people are hurting out there. Okay, so we've got to live. And then in verse 17, there's all sorts of things we could say here, but let's just go to verse 17. You must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility, and the word live again, not in sensuality. There's lots of things we've got to put off. Falsehood. Tremendous list of here. Now, Paul, who are you talking to? I'm talking to the church in Ephesus. Up at the church in Ephesus, what a wonderful bunch of people. They are living up in the heavenlies and so on. And, Paul, why are you saying things like this? Do you mean to say, Paul, that there's trouble in the church in Ephesus? Yeah. Not perfect. Lots of people there who are in difficulty. And so what does he say? I was really surprised in this, because you always think of Ephesus and, you know, these New Testament, we all want to be like a New Testament church. Well, you like to be like Corinth? You like to be like Ephesus with these things which Paul has to say to them? They weren't perfect. Put off. You live not in sensuality or impurity. Come on to that again in a moment. Put off falsehood. Do you mean to say, Paul, there may be some people there and telling lies? Wow. Anger? Don't steal. Don't steal? What an elementary thing. But Paul sees this as necessary to say to these people. don't have rotten talk. It's a good word there. Like rotten fish, rotten trees, and rotten. You know, don't have rotten talk. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander in the church. Reminds me of the picture on television the other day of the fight in the Korean parliament. Did you see that? The whole fight going on in the Korean parliament. Brawling going on in the church. Get rid of all malice and don't grieve the Spirit. And so, going into chapter 5, be imitators of God, in Christ in the world. This sort of behavior must be part of us, that we don't do certain things, and we do certain things, and our life shows it. Be kind, compassionate, forgiving, be imitators of God, live a life of love. And then 5 verse 3, but among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's people. And we say, yes, of course. And yet, don't we all know of times when this has been right in the assembly? Immorality. What a shock it is, isn't it? When a trusted friend is immoral, commits adultery. I've experienced that as a friend. Mine just did. Be careful. This thing is happening, and of course it's increasingly happening in the church. Statistics say that adultery among clergymen is the same sort of proportion as among ordinary population. I don't know if that's really true, but I've seen that quoted. What a need there is here to just be fixed in our minds on holiness, the holiness of God. Purity. We've got a video in Wycliffe called Sexual Purity. It's very popular because churches are needing this teaching. Churches are. Oh, that's why it's right in the church. All right, well, very quickly, then we have which is the verse that I want? I've just lost it. I didn't put the verse, the actual verse. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Anybody see which verse? 18. Chapter 5 and verse 18. That's it. Thanks. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, but instead be filled with the Spirit. Now, what a strange juxtaposition of ideas to put together. We've often had this mentioned, but I'm going to mention it again. Don't get drunk on wine. There's quite a changing attitude to using alcohol among Christians these days, I find, but found in South Africa anyhow. I don't think you can substantiate a teetotal lifestyle from Scripture. And in some Christian cultures, you know, it's quite okay to drink. Continental Europe and so on. There's nothing wrong. For me, I couldn't. For various reasons. When I was a kid, one of my friends had an alcoholic father who was converted eventually and changed. But you see the terrible trouble that causes. I couldn't support it. Others think differently. Are they wrong? No. It's different. Different, yeah. But anyhow, it says here, don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. An intentional juxtaposition of ideas. Some of the manifestations of alcohol use, then, should be shown by those who are filled with the Spirit. Now tell me, when was the last time you were so excited about the Lord that people thought you were drunk? Listen, is there ever a time you were so excited about the Lord that people thought you were drunk? Probably not. And yet, Paul thinks of these two things together. That there should be that abandonment to the Spirit, to the leading of the Spirit perhaps, to the Spirit's work in our life. That if the people think we're drunk, well, that's okay. interesting thought. Don't get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit of God. Speaking to yourself in psalms and hymns, making music in your heart. Well, music is a tough question these days with our young people, isn't it? Their music's all wrong. Is it really? Or is it just different from the music we have? Think about that. And they use drums. Oh, what a horrible noise they make. And we sit at the back. not at the front. But it's not wrong. Different. And so we've got to use songs. And then it talks about wives and husbands and children, parents and slaves and masters. In Christ in the world affects all these very important things. Our family lives. Our married life. Our business life. Everything. In Christ in the world. We're in Christ in the world. And there are all sorts of things there. We know them well. Finally, we'll have a finally. Oh my word, it's after. It's about time we had our finally, isn't it? Chapter 6, verse 10. Finally. Finally, dear brethren, dear sisters, be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Oh, you say, Len, it's all very good for you to, all very well for you to speak about these things. How's it sort of get in when we go back to our work troubles and so on? Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. That's great. It's not my mighty power that I have to be strong in and I'm really going. Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. And then he reminds us in closing that it's a warfare we're in. And in warfare, you know, there's sometimes casualties. People get injured. The good side and the bad side both get injured. And sometimes we have Christians who are injured in the warfare. And that's okay. What do? We condemn them as, oh goodness, that's terrible. And get rid of them and they've let down the side. Or do we do what we ought to do and restore them? Restore them gently. Helpfully. With love. Casualties need to be restored. Need to have a time of recuperation, perhaps. Restoration. This whole idea of spiritual warfare is quite a controversial one just now in the States and quite a lot of their things, because some branches of the Christian church are seeing spiritual forces in all sorts of weird places and all sorts of strange ways, and there's a whole lot of preoccupation with all sorts of controversies about spiritual warfare. And meanwhile, Satan's sort of rubbing his hand and saying, oh well, I've got them discussing things which are not really important. The important thing is, brethren and sisters, each one of us is in a battle. And that battle we know well from day to day as it happens in us. And we've got armor. It's a struggle. And we've got our armor. And we must take stand against the devil's schemes. Roland was good yesterday when he talked about all these devil's schemes. And the devil is full of schemes. That's his whole business is lies. You ever thought of that? His whole business is founded on lies. And he's a liar from the beginning, says the scripture. And so we are in warfare against him. Well, who's enough for these things? I'm not. You're not. But in Christ, we are. Stand firm. Stand firm. And, where did you say that? And pray for this with this mind. Be alert and always keep on praying for me, for all the saints, and pray for me. And I want to keep proclaiming the gospel fearlessly as I should. He talks about being an ambassador in chains. Who is sufficient for all this? Well, You know, my scripture says, and probably yours does too, I think, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as we are in Christ, we are surrounded by the love of God that is in Christ, and nothing can separate us from that. And so as we go into the world, as I go into the world, my world, you go into your world, down from the mountain, our mountaintop experience, and down from the mountain, back down there, nothing that happens to you can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.